Well, let's go ahead and get started then tonight with our study again. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 25. Philippians 2 and verse 25, and it says this: Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we could gather around your word this evening and study it and think about it and allow it to renew our minds and our hearts and to glean from it the insight and the wisdom of what it means to think as you would have us to think as adult sons. And we do pray to that end. We pray that our time would be profitable spiritually and that we might be edified in the things of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, of course, as we move on here in Philippians chapter number 2, the next person that the Apostle Paul speaks about here is Epaphroditus. You see at verse 25 there, he mentions him a couple of times. Last week we were together, we looked at the example of Timotheus. And both of these gentlemen, Epaphroditus, verse 25 to 30, Timotheus, verse 19 down to verse 23, as well as, of course, the Apostle Paul, are living examples of what we've seen all along, the way of wisdom, that principle identified back in Philippians chapter number 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. Go back there. Philippians 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are living examples of exactly what those verses are talking about. And the reason that they're listed in this book is to demonstrate that very point. And so as we read, as we think about Epaphroditus and study Epaphroditus tonight, we do want to think about it as in the light of the fact that the doctrines of grace are designed to actually work in the believer, and that they actually do work. They actually produce this in the life of a believer. Now, first of all, let me go over a couple of interesting things here about this section. Again, at chapter 2, verse 25, we're talking about Epaphroditus. If you look at the name Epaphroditus, what name do you see in the name Epaphroditus? Any ideas?
Itis, inflammation of.
Itis, inflammation of, she says. Okay. Okay. You see the word Aphrodite. See it? Aphrodite. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Epaphroditus is a name that actually means fair. It also means lover of Aphrodite or associated with Aphrodite, which is very interesting. What's that? Exactly, in the Greek language. Yeah, it's a name associated with Aphrodite. Now, if that's his birth name, and it probably was, what's that tell you about, or at least suggest about his parents? They worshipped Aphrodite. They were just involved in the heathen.
Love.
Yes, exactly. So if that is his birth name, and again, it probably is. It doesn't seem like he would take that name after he became a believer, of course, okay? But there obviously was some kind of connection, some kind of affiliation, whether it was with his parents or if later on in life, when he grew up, and before he became a believer, if he adopted that name, you know, you're not told all those details. But obviously there was some kind of relationship, some kind of a communication with Aphrodite. Now, you remember Aphrodite was, of course, a pagan goddess and so forth. And in the various pagan religions, it is quite common for people to name their children in such a way that they're giving a tribute to their gods or their goddesses. I know that, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is the name Mary is a very, very popular name. The name Joseph is a very popular name as well, and so forth. Jesus. There's, yeah, exactly. Yeah. What's that?
My second name, my middle name is Mary, actually.
Oh, okay. So Joseph, Mary. Joseph's middle name is Mary, and so forth. So he's really dedicated. Oh, they're all Mary. Yeah. Okay. But it is quite common in various religious circles to name children after their gods or goddesses or you know, whatever. I mean, and even Christianity, you know, you name your kids. It's not uncommon for people to name their children in relationship to their faith and so forth. What Christopher? Does anybody know what the name Christopher means?
Christ bearer.
Christ bearer or light bearer and so forth. Okay. How about the name Joshua? But what is that? Is that like a good Bible name and so forth? It's a great Bible name. Yeah. How about the name Jonathan? Jonathan. Who was Jonathan in the Bible?
Saul's son.
Saul's son and David's absolute best buddy. Okay. What's that? And David, Jonathan David, that's exactly right. And that's why I named him that. How about the name Stephen?
Stephen? The last
okay, all right. Think about the name, now I don't know for sure about it, but think about the name Celeste. What's that mean? Heavenly. Isn't that great? You know, so you know they had the name because she had a heavenly hope, right? So anyway, what I'm saying is that it's very likely that the folks named him this because of some association with Epaphroditus. Now obviously, when you study about this man Epaphroditus, a major change occurred in his thinking. An absolute major change occurred in who he was dedicating his life to. By giving him that name, his parents most likely dedicated him to Epaphroditus, right? Well, he becomes a believer. He grows in the things of God's grace. The doctrines of God's grace impact his inner man. And then look at verse 30. There's something interesting said about him. Verse 30 says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Now what's the next phrase? Not regarding his life. His parents had dedicated him and his life to Epaphroditus, but he, when he became a believer and began to grow in the things of God's grace, you know what? He dedicated his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously something changed in this man's thinking. And you can see the thinking process working in this man, God's thinking process working in this man. Okay, so that's one thing important to notice. Now, there's something else that's vital to notice in this section here. We started at verse 25. Verse 25 down to verse 30 is the section here that we're looking at. And something else is real important to grasp here. And it's a phrase that we might easily read over, but it is something that is just loaded with implication. And it's the very first phrase of verse 25. Look at that phrase and think about that phrase. Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary. And then, you know, to send him and so forth. Now think about that phrase. Yet I supposed it necessary. What does the word suppose mean? What does it mean? What is
conclude.
Thought? Okay, conclude. What else?
He had thought something. He had thought over the process and came to the conclusion that they would be expecting him, but he didn't
understand. That's great. Exactly what Beth says. That phrase there, I suppose that necessary, demands that Paul went through a thinking process. Right?
Yes.
And as he thought through the situation, he came to a conclusion. Now, why is that so significant, especially since it's here in the book of Philippians? What's Paul doing? Remember chapter 1, verse 9? His love is abounding yet more and more in knowledge and judgment so that he could approve things that are excellent. The idea, the decision that he makes in relationship to Epaphroditus, it's not a decision of right or wrong, was it? Rather, it was a decision of better best. It would have been fine if he hadn't sent Epaphroditus just yet. God wouldn't have been disappointed. The Philippians might have been a little bit concerned because they were concerned. There was nothing moral or immoral about sending him or not sending him. There was nothing righteous or unrighteous about sending him or not sending him. He had to go through a thinking process. And that's what we've been saying that the book is all about, is that you may approve things that are excellent. That way of wisdom.
He was
thinking about God's thing. That's right.
Not his own.
Exactly. He was thinking of others. He was thinking through the circumstances. And then as he thought through that, he thought, well, this is the course of action that I'm going to go ahead and take.
And Timothy can't get there, and I can't get there.
Exactly. Timothy can't get there. Paul can't get there. Others can't. So he's going to send Epaphroditus and so forth. Now, why else is that really important, especially in relationship to what we're studying in the book? When Paul says, yet I suppose it necessary, what is different from that kind of statement compared to what is so prevalent and so popular in Christianity in the decision-making process?
He said we're doing the thinking, it's not God who's done this.
Yes, exactly. The standard Christian jargon today, it's something along the lines of, God told me to do this. God showed me that. God led me here. God gave me this. God gave me this sign. God told me. I mean, am I right? Is that what people say?
Yeah.
You know, God told me to put my house up for sale. God told me to buy this house. Never mind the fact that the house is in foreclosure, whatever. Those kinds of, you know, they don't say that part, but, you know. But the whole idea that, well, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. We've all had conversations, we've all heard people say that. And you just kind of cringe when you hear people say that, because it's completely inconsistent with, for example, the doctrine here in the book of Philippians. If Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary, then did Paul think like God told me to send Epaphroditus back? He didn't think that way.
He wasn't going by emotion either.
He wasn't going by emotion. He was going by an intelligent thinking through of the needs. What's that?
Charity.
It's exactly what it is. Very good. What Joseph said is that's charity working. It's charity at work. Charity manifested, you see. Had Paul not sent Epaphroditus, would he have been wrong? No.
But they would have worried.
This wasn't the right or wrong issue. It was a good, better, best kind of an issue. It was that you may approve things that are excellent, that thing of greater value. See? So it's just fascinating to think about how Paul thought through these things, such as in this case here. Paul doesn't use, you know, the standard phrases that we tend to use in Christianity. Which brings the question, where did all that stuff come from? It is a holdover, frankly, from Calvinism. Exactly what it is. Because Calvinism is the concept that God has already foreordained everything, and there's only this one perfect will of God for your life, and that God is manipulating and arranging all the circumstances, which he planned to do before the foundation of the world anyway. So really, in what sense is he manipulating? Everything's already planned, right? And so the concept that, well, God intervened and told me, or God intervened and manipulated this and did that and so forth, it really is the remnants of the concept of Calvinism. And it is not a picture at all of what Paul means by the way of wisdom, or what the way of wisdom means. It's not what Paul means when he says that you may approve things that are excellent. So when he says, yet I supposed it necessary, he went through a thinking process. Go ahead, Joseph.
Yeah, earlier you said God's formula, the other thing is also, if it's God's will,
yes.
Himself.
Yes.
That's,
yeah. Yes, exactly. The follow-up thing, comment that Joseph was making, is sometimes people will say, well, if it's God's will, then thus and so. Yeah. Now, what I want to do, before we move on and look at the other details in the passage, I want to spend a little bit more time on this issue here when he says, yet I suppose it necessary. Because that little phrase there, again, it's so vital to what the whole book of Philippians is about. That means Paul was not praying, God, show me what to do with Epaphroditus. He didn't say that way. He did not ask God to intervene and come and get him some sign. It means that Paul had the doctrine upon which to make the decision. And God wanted Paul to make the decision. Just in making the decision honored God.
He was an adult son
making a decision as an adult son. He was not waiting for God to tell him what to do. He had the father's thinking patterns, the thinking process. And so he thought, based upon this, this would be the better thing. This would be okay, but this is better. Now think about it this way. What did we learn about Timothy back in verse 22? Back in verse 22. It says, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the father..." See the phrase? Isn't that a great phrase, by the way? "As a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Now think about the pattern here. Paul takes Timothy. Timothy's a young boy when he begins to work with Paul. You know, maybe Timothy's 14, 16 years old, somewhere along in there. And Paul begins to train Timothy. And then this late in Paul's life, he says things about Timothy that, "As a son with the father, he served with me in the gospel." It's interesting that you don't see Paul teaching Timothy to think that God is going to intervene in all the circumstances and fix everything. He doesn't teach Timothy to think that way. Rather, Paul, in his ministry, in his training, he demonstrates to Timothy how to think about things, what to think about things. And so Timothy, as a son with the father, is learning how to think about things. So what Paul does with Epaphroditus, he really does the same principle, that he thinks through the doctrine, says, "You know what? I could sure use Epaphroditus here with me. This place gets cold and lonely sometimes, you know? And it would be just fine for him to stay. But there's something of greater value, greater need." Look down at verse 26. "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." Now who was concerned about who? Well, the Philippians were concerned about Epaphroditus, but who was more concerned? Epaphroditus was more concerned about their being concerned for him. Isn't that interesting to think about that? So as Paul thought about the impact that that concern was having not only on the Philippians, but that that concern was having on Epaphroditus, he thought, "You know what? It's probably more necessary that I send him back, because that'll be better for him and for them." The word "suppose," it implied in the word, means that you don't necessarily have all the facts for certain. It means there is possibly some uncertainty in the word "suppose," right? Mm-hmm. So he's making a decision here to the best of his thinking process, the best information that he has. Based upon that, it's not a right or wrong kind of a thing. It's a, you know, it's a good, better, best type of thing. Isn't that fascinating? Look at a couple of other places where the Apostle Paul does that same thing. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Look what it says. And there's a phrase right at the start there. It says, "But I determined this with myself." That's interesting. Husbands, don't ever do that. That's a joke. Make sure and include your wife, okay? Yeah. He says, "But I determined this with myself." That always gets the husbands in trouble. But anyway, you see the idea here, there, that Paul wasn't waiting for some sign from God in making this decision here. He says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." He didn't say, "Oh God, give me a sign whether or not I should go to the Corinthians now." He thought through the situation and he determined that, you know what, I'm not going to go just now. I'm going to write to them, send it on, and I'm going to allow time for the Word of God to work in them ahead of my arriving there, which is what happened, okay? And it did work, by the way, which is fascinating, Paul's thinking process. Again. So anyway, you see that in Paul's epistles quite frequently. Okay, now, go back with me to Philippians chapter number 2. This section in Philippians chapter number 2, the third point I want to make before we go verse by verse down through this here, this section in Philippians about Epaphroditus is probably most famous because of the reference to verse 27, God having mercy on Epaphroditus. For indeed he was sick nigh to death, but God had mercy on him. And so on. Whenever you talk with somebody about the healing program in the dispensation of grace, and when you suggest that God is not intervening like he once was, that God is not healing like he once was, and that today that God's grace is sufficient, and that the outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed, and that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, and so we really shouldn't look on the outer man, things like that. And we shouldn't really be concerned about that in the sense of healing or asking God to intervene that kind of way. Well, when you say things like that, if the person you're talking to knows much about Paul's epistles and is taking time to read it, this is the passage that they'll often turn to. What about Epaphroditus? Didn't God heal Epaphroditus? And if he did heal Epaphroditus, then healing is still going on today. Maybe not like it once was, but it's still going on today. So, that being the case, maybe in certain circumstances, God, for his will, for his purposes, decides to heal somebody. And that's generally the way that this passage is taught. That the reference here to Epaphroditus is here because God healed him and is simply a demonstration that God, in certain circumstances, will choose to intervene in those circumstances and heal someone so that they don't die. And again, that kind of a view certainly is popular among grace people, among mid-Acts dispensational grace people. It's not uncommon to have that viewpoint. Now, we don't teach it that way. For several reasons, and which I think you'll see as we continue here. The biggest reason is that it's interesting that it doesn't, first of all, the word healing is nowhere in the verse. It says, indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. If this is a healing such as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or if it's a healing such as in the book of Acts, it's certainly, the phrase that's used in relationship is certainly different than those. When you see the healing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it says things like, he was healed. Or things like that. When you see in the book of Acts, when healing occurs, they were healed, it says. The wording is different here. And it's got to be different for a reason. Now, there's something else that's important to see, is whatever it was that Paul is talking about here, the mercy, when it says at verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh to death, but God had mercy on him. Whatever that mercy was, certainly had something to do with the fact that he didn't die. I don't think there's any, there's no disputing that. He says he was nigh unto death, and he didn't die. It doesn't say, and he didn't die. The fact is, he didn't die. You can see in the context here. So whatever the mercy was, it certainly has something to do with the fact that he didn't die. Right? If you look at verse 27 again, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. Whatever the mercy was that God had on Epaphroditus, the indication is that that affected Paul too. Which again would suggest that this wasn't a healing in the sense of like in the Gospels or early Acts. Right? Now watch something else, verse 28. I sent him therefore the more what? The more carefully. Well, why tell us that? I sent him therefore the more carefully. Why does God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul say it that way? Yeah, I mean, the implication is he's not completely recovered. He's still fragile. He's got a long trip home. I sent him therefore the more carefully. Why not, if he's totally completely restored and healed and so forth, why not just say simply, I sent him the more quickly? Or something to that effect. Why tell us, I sent him therefore the more carefully? Well, again, the implication is he's not completely recovered. He's got a long trip back home.
Paul was full of terror when he sent him.
Absolutely. Yeah, Paul was way careful about him. We're concerned about his health on the return trip. Now, let me just have you contrast a couple of passages. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's just do some comparisons here. Acts chapter number 3, Peter goes up to the temple to pray. He finds this lame man, this man who's lame from his mother's womb. Guy never walked, never. Lame from his mother's womb. Peter goes up to him and says, you know, silver and gold have I none. I'm at verse 6, Acts 3, 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Must have been a grace preacher. But such as I have, give I thee. You know why he said that, by the way. Remember, they were supposed to sell all they have. That's why he didn't have personal possessions. That's his point there. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and look at the description. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked, entering within the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's a different kind of a description than what Paul says about Epaphroditus in Philippians 3. Philippians 2, I'm sorry.
Think of the months of therapy that would take to build.
This guy never walked. Never walked before. Beth just made the comment, think of the months of therapy that it would have taken if he had to go through some physical. This guy immediately, he doesn't just walk. He leaps. Have you ever seen a baby animal, like a baby calf born or a baby horse? What happens when that baby calf is first born? I mean, those legs are like that, you know, like jello and everything. Poor guy's trying to stand up and everything. You know? And, you know, you'd think this guy that had never, ever walked, he was lame from his mother's womb, that even to try to stand up, his legs would have been all wobbly and everything, the muscles, the joints, the tendons, everything. You know, just even the pain of trying to therapy, a lot of physical therapy involves pain because of restretching the tendons, right, and stuff like that, you know, and the ligaments. He says, immediately this guy does this. You know, that's pretty impressive. This was this was a healing. This is what you call a healing right here. Okay? Look over, to another one. Look over to Acts chapter 14. That was Peter, by the way, in that verse doing that. God doing it through Peter there. Look over in Acts 14. This is the Apostle Paul on his first apostolic journey. And verse 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. Huh, interesting. Similar to the guy that Peter healed, who never had walked, it says. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he what? Leaped and walked. This guy was healed. Granted, it doesn't use the word healed, but it's pretty obvious that that's what happened by the description in the context. See that? That's interesting again as well. He leapt up and walked. Look over to Acts 28. Acts 28, this is, Paul is, towards the end of chapter 27, is shipwrecked. They come upon this island, are able to swim to safety on this island called Melita. The people on the island take care of them. They find out that one of the leaders of the island, his father, was sick. Look at verse 7. The same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us. What a name, Publius. Hey, Publius, come here. Don't you love that name? Who received us in chapter 28, verse 7 there. Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, prayed, and laid his hands on him, and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and so forth. Those are all pretty clear in terms of the extent of the healing, what it was, what it meant to be healed. It was an actual physical healing, right? Look over a couple of others real quick. Matthew chapter number 8. What's that? Yes, the comment is Acts 28 is, it kind of rhymes there. Acts 28 is pretty late, yeah, in Paul's ministry. But yes, which means that the sign gifts had not completely passed off the scene, certainly by that point, not completely, all right? Paul hadn't yet got to Rome at that point in Acts 28. He hasn't written, by that point, he hasn't written Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, he does write it shortly after that when he's over in Rome, and that type of thing, and Philippians. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. Verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. What is the next phrase there? And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, how would you know that it was cleansed? Okay, it's, yeah.
But also,
all the scars, all the deformations were gone. Remember, when was one of the first times that leprosy ever was demonstrated, that God ever demonstrated his capacity to heal leprosy in the Bible?
Moses.
Yes, Moses. Remember, he tells him to stick his hand in his bosom, not into his coat or his shirt, but into his bosom. Sticks it in, comes out, lepers. Sticks it in, pulls it out, comes out, and he says his flesh is like a newborn baby skin again. That's different. Soft and fresh and clean and tender and, you know, and rich and full. This guy, obviously healing occurred. No doubt about it. When Peter's wife's mother is sick, the Lord goes in and heals her, and immediately she jumps up and starts cooking a meal for everybody.
That's verse 14. Now,
how many of y'all? What's that?
That's verse 14.
Yes, exactly correct, Beth. Look at verse 14. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand. Fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. I mean, this lady gets up and cooks a 3-course meal for them. You know, imagine she had, you know, maybe a nice roast, pork roast or something like that, right?
Oh, yeah.
No. Just checking, making sure you're still listening. All right. But, you know, when you're sick of a fever and so forth, you don't just get up immediately, right, ladies? When you're sick, you don't want company for a couple of days. Not because you're not hospitable, but you just, you know, you look like you've been sick for a couple of days, you know? The house is a mess. The kids haven't cleaned up. They haven't washed the dishes, you know, and so forth.
Oh, Jesus walked, maybe
yeah. 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 With Joseph said, with Jesus in their midst, maybe they made a better effort or something like that, you know. So, that's good. Joseph's always good for a good renowning, right? So, you know. Well, I think you get the point. Go back to Philippians chapter number 2. The point is that even though the tendency is that we want to look at Epaphroditus as an example of somebody who got miraculously healed in the dispensation of grace, and that we want to do that for the purpose of suggesting that healing is still going on in the dispensation of grace, if we consider the passage a little bit more closely, I think we have to come up with a different conclusion. That if this is a healing, it certainly is not like the ones we just read. It's not like the one in Acts 3 or Acts 14. Right? It's not like the one, the leper that was immediately cleansed and so forth. when he says that he had mercy on him, he obviously didn't die, but he's still, Paul's still concerned about his well-being. He's not leaping and jumping and praising the Lord in that sense. I don't doubt he's praising the Lord because he was all along, but, okay? So what is going on here then? See, if this is a miraculous healing, then it actually seems to be inconsistent with the context of the book itself. It seems to be out of place. Because isn't the book itself teaching us how to think through situations when situations aren't always so good? Right? So let's go back to verse 25 and kind of go down through the passage here. He says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion laborer and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." Watch this. And here's the pattern. See that little phrase there? He's your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Who sent Epaphroditus to Paul in the first place?
The saints
at Philippi is exactly what happened. The saints at Philippi had heard about Paul's circumstances in Rome. Right? And when they heard about Paul's circumstances in Rome, they began to pray for the Apostle Paul. They'd probably been praying for him all along anyway. But they began to think about him, and they began to, among themselves, say, you know, what can we do to help Paul? We got to communicate to Paul that we're with him in the doctrine, that we haven't abandoned him. Everybody else is leaving, but we haven't abandoned him. And so what happens, they obviously get together, and in getting together, are able to gather a gift. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Now, notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessities." Necessity. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." See that? They got together. They took up this gift. And they send it with Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul. So that's what he means by your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So, Paul had wants. He had needs. How did God take care of Paul's needs? Did he miraculously make sure that the prison guard that was keeping him in Rome came and brought him a steak dinner every night? He didn't break him out of prison. He had done that before. Did it to Peter. How did God take care of Paul's needs? How? Through the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ hadn't done it, they wouldn't have got taken care of. Isn't that interesting? The Philippians thought through the doctrine. He said back at chapter number 1 that you guys are partakers of my grace. You remember that in verse 7? You guys are partakers of my grace. How did Paul know they were still partaking of the doctrine? Because the gift arrived. In sending that gift, the Apostle Paul, they were saying, "Paul, hey, we're with you in the doctrine. We understand your needs. We understand you have needs. And we understand how God is meeting the needs of the body of Christ today. It's through the saints. God meets the needs of the body through the body." Right? So they send Epaphroditus. On the way over, Epaphroditus obviously contracts some kind of disease or some kind of sickness, dysentery. You're not told specifically what it was, but it was something that resulted in him being nigh unto death. Now, what's that mean, nigh unto death?
He could die in a minute.
That's correct. It means that he absolutely was in a critical situation. Okay, he was nigh unto death. Paul isn't exaggerating here, just to get their sympathy and that kind of thing. He says here, verse 30, in chapter 2, verse 30. Actually, he says it twice. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death." Verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death." Now, he says he was sick nigh unto death. That's why I think he must have picked up something along the way. You know what I mean? You know, again, maybe some virus or something, or some water, you know, drunk some bad water or something like that. But obviously, whatever it was, he was said to be, what's that? The itis, there it is, yeah. The itis again, that's part of his name. Some kind of inflammation, right? Pretty clear the guy's nigh unto death. All right? Look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Now, why is that phrase interesting?
He served and served and served.
Okay? What else? For why? For the work of Christ. Why is that interesting? He says, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Because Christ wasn't protecting him. He did not have guardian angels protecting him. He didn't have them going around saying, his guardian angel going, oh, don't drink that water, you're going to get what, dysentery or whatever, what's the little bug, Giardia, whatever it is, you know. Giardia, whatever it is. See, it says, for the work of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say the idea that if you're really serving Jesus, you just won't have any problems. This guy's really serving Jesus, and this guy's got serious problems. So, again, the consistent picture in the context is that God is not going to intervene and take the problems away. That if the needs of the body of Christ are going to be met, they're going to be met through the body of Christ. And that's how this happens here. So go back with me, if you would, to verse 25 again. Yet I suppose it necessary, send Epaphroditus, my brother and companion, labor of fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So he came and brought those things to the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Paul rejoiced. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So the question comes up then, well, what then is this mercy that God had on him? God obviously didn't intervene to prevent him from getting sick in the first place, nor did God miraculously intervene to make sure that Paul's needs were met. Rather, how did he do it? He did it through the body of Christ. That's how Paul's needs were met. So whatever the having mercy is, has to be consistent with everything else going on in the section and in the chapter and in the book itself. So what would that be? What is the mercy? Any ideas? If you say somebody is nigh unto death, but they didn't die, is that a good thing?
Depends.
Okay, she says, depends. Now, that's very good. Depends on what? If they're a believer, yes, okay, number one, it depends on if they're saved or not. That's very good. But let's say they are a believer. And let's say that they're in all kinds of, you know, pain or difficulty. You know, the heart's not working like it used to, the lungs aren't working like it used to. And, you know, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. You know, now we're not, don't misunderstand it, we're not sanctioning mercy killing, okay? You know what I'm saying? We're not. But if somebody is nigh unto death, like Epaphroditus, obviously Epaphroditus had potentially a lot of years left in him and so forth. If he was nigh unto death and he didn't die, could you say that was God having mercy on him? That is what Paul says. So in what sense is it God having mercy on him? In what sense?
God only knows.
Really, in what sense would it be?
It's a mystery. It's a mystery.
Okay. Let me ask you this way. What's the wages of sin? What's in our flesh? What? Huh? Sin and death. What should we all get anyway? That's right. And we don't. What do you call that? What do you call it when you don't get what you do deserve?
Mercy.
You call that mercy. See, you and I, even as believers, our outer man deserves to die. The fact that our outer man lives even another day is because God isn't pouring out His wrath on sinful flesh. That's a fact. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? That if you and I get to the place of death and then we don't die, wouldn't we still thank God for that? Right? Not because God intervened and prevented death from getting us, but why? Why would you thank God for that? Any ideas? Why thank God for that? You could have died, but you didn't.
We're sinners.
Should have died, but we didn't.
For some reason, we didn't die.
But what's the reason that you didn't die?
Because God's not pouring out His wrath on us.
That's true. Why else? That's true. Why else? What's that? Keep going, because we've got to keep paying the mortgage, right? We've got to keep paying the bank.
But also, okay. He needs ambassadors.
He needs ambassadors. Good. Why else? Okay. I think what we're doing, possibly, I think we're missing the obvious. What's that?
Okay.
Meaning this, that if God is not intervening in the circumstances of life today, now again, when I say that, is God working today? Where? In the believer. So when I say, if God's not working in the circumstances, I'm not saying God abandoned His planet. I'm not saying God abandoned the body of Christ at all. But if God is not manipulating the circumstances of life today, then why do things keep happening? Why does life go on? Why does your heart keep beating? Why? Didn't God, when He created the creation in the first place, put in the creation the capacity for the creation to run without Him constantly having to kickstart it and jumpstart it and pour in more gasoline and figure out how am I going to make some more nuclear energy to get this thing keep going and everything? The fact that my body and your body doesn't die now today, even though it should, and it should because of sin in the flesh, and the sting of sin is already in us, that venom is called sin, right? Sin is already. That's why eventually the body's going to die anyway. But it doesn't die today. That's mercy. He says that God had mercy on him in that he didn't die. He isn't saying God came along and healed him. He's saying that that God had mercy on him in the sense that he was at the point of death, but he didn't die. Contained in these physical bodies is the capacity of recovery, things like that. By the way, do we still have sound, Ken? Because I've got a little pop-up window on my screen that is giving me an indication about my wireless connection. Okay, very good. All right. So when he says at verse 27, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him," what Paul is doing, Paul is attributing to God there the fact that God doesn't have to intervene in all the circumstances in order for life to go on. Think about it this way. If our love is to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that we may approve things that are excellent. Because that's chapter number one. That sets the stage for the whole book, right? Then as we go through the details of life, when circumstances are not good and they don't seem to get better, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, but let's say they just don't. What are we to think about? Are we to say, God, how can we not intervening? God, how can we not healing? How can we not taking the problems away and things like that? No, we're supposed to think differently. We're supposed to say, God, the fact that we're even able to live another day is because of your mercy. The fact that we don't die today, the wages of sin is death. My flesh ought to die today. I've got sin in the flesh and so forth. I ought to die today, but I didn't die today. It's a day of grace. And he's attributing to God here when he says, but God had mercy on him. He's attributing to God that realization that Paul had that God isn't intervening. Rather, God is allowing the doctrines of grace to work in Paul, in Epaphroditus, and in the Philippians as well. Now, before we move on from that, are there any questions about that? Because we want to clarify this if there is. Any questions on that? When he says at verse 28, "I sent him therefore the more carefully." See, why tell us that? I take it to be because Epaphroditus is not completely recovered yet. And Paul's concerned about his return trip home. He says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Less sorrowful about what? See, what would happen if Paul sends Epaphroditus back and he doesn't make it back? Now what do you suppose that would do to the Apostle Paul?
Sorrow.
Oh my, sorrow upon sorrow. That would just break his heart. He would probably second guess himself. I never should have sent him so soon. I should have waited a couple more weeks. I should have got him nurtured back to health and so forth. Paul would think like you and I think. We tend to blame ourselves, right? He says that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Boy, when he gets back into your hands, I know he's going to be fine, but until then, I'm going to be worried about him. Again, all the indications are here that Epaphroditus is not completely well yet. Now let's keep reading. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. See, there are those that we should hold in reputation. It's not your politicians, not your Republicans and Democrats. Not even your great sports fans, except maybe Wayne Gretzky. For those of you who like hockey, that's a joke, okay? But there are those that we should hold in reputation. And Paul describes them as, verse 30, those who for the work of Christ, nigh unto death, not regarding their own life. Those are the kind you can hold in reputation. We live in a world that holds in reputation, the rich, the famous, the influential,
the movie stars,
the big politicians with all the money and everything. Well, that's because their view of what really is and who really is worthy to be held in reputation is totally different than God's view. He says here at verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. That whole phrase there, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life. The Apostle Paul lived the same principle. Look over to Acts 20. He lived the same way. Same thinking process, Acts 20. Acts 20:24. Look at the similarity between these two verses. Acts 20:24, he says this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. See the phrase there? He didn't regard his own life. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. See that same principle? Epaphroditus lives by the same principle, same thinking process. He realized that there was something more valuable than just living for self. Something with real eternal value as compared to just living for here, now, time, temporary, and that this is all there is. Epaphroditus was a guy who realized that this life is short and this is not all there is. Living this life, the old saying, you have to pick your battles, you have to pick what's really worth fighting for. Some things just aren't worth fighting for, and some things are, And those things that are worth fighting for, those things you stake your life on, you stake your family on, you stake your faith on, Well, here.
Where he told those Jehovah's Witnesses, you need to sit down.
That was right. That was worth a little confrontation there. What's worth staking our life on is the work of Christ. See that? For the work of Christ. That's worth making a part of our life. And not just a part of our life, but really making what our life is about. Yes, go ahead, Joseph.
Is it sensitive that Epaphroditus was overworked and he needed a break?
Okay, the question is there a sense here that Epaphroditus was overworked and needed a break? That certainly was possible in the sense of like he just was... I don't mean this in a bad or negative way, but in how people say somebody is just recklessly doing something. I don't know that that's the sense of what Paul means it when he says at verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death and not regarding his life. I don't get it so much that Paul is suggesting the idea that Epaphroditus was just recklessly abandoning worrying any concern about his own health. Although, implied in the passage is that trip from Philippi all the way to Rome was you know, probably a hazardous trip and everything. And it was on that trip, on his way, that's when he got sick. So I don't know that it is so much the idea that he was overworked and just needed a break as much as he just, you know, he just was totally sold out for work, living for the Lord and everything. He had other responsibilities, he had other ministry, but that, you know, he made, the Lord was first in his life just in terms of how he lived his life.
Did he walk that whole way?
The question is, did he walk that whole way? I don't know. I suppose that he would, you know, probably ride a donkey when everyone was available, take a ship if it was available, that kind of thing. But walking was a common way of, you know, getting around. But that would have been a long, long walk, you know. So no doubt he probably took a ship. Philippi was up in Macedonia, so he'd have to go across. He'd have to go from Macedonia over to, you know, Italy. You know, he could have done it through land, but that would have been. You know.
He was in Rome.
Paul's in Rome, but he would have left from Philippi. So Philippi is up in Macedonia. He could have made it by land, but, you know, it would have been, depending on what time of year, it might have been very, very cold. You know. Say that again. He could have gone up and around, right? That. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you've been in that part of the country.
Well, not quite there, but yeah.
Is it very mountainous?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Anybody have any questions? You have a question.
Well, it says to supply your lack of service toward me when the Philippians have taken up the gifts and all.
The question is this: right at the end of verse 30, when Paul says to supply your lack of service towards me, why does Paul describe it that way when they obviously took up this gift and sent it to him? The reason is, that's a very good question. Look over to chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, there was this gap. See the idea? There was this gap. They supported him two or three times very early on in the ministry. Remember, even down in Thessalonica, they sent once and again. So they supported Paul when he first left. Then when he was in Thessalonica, they sent once and again. So that's at least three different times. And then there seems that there was this gap of time when they either lost communication with him or they with him or that kind of thing, and or they lacked opportunity. They either couldn't get to him, couldn't find him, or just didn't have the finances or wherewithal to help him at the time. So that's what he means. Okay, so when he's not chiding him, he's just, when he says to supply your lack of service toward me, it's the idea that they lacked opportunity, but now they followed through, they found the opportunity and they got it to him. Okay, see that there? Anybody else have a question? Anybody on the internet have a question tonight over what we looked at Epaphroditus here? All right. Well, I don't see any hands up. Again, this guy's a real interesting guy to study, if for no other reason, because of his name and the great change that occurs in his thinking process from being one who's devoted to Aphrodites to one who's devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you that our next live session will, of course, be Sunday at church, the 10 o'clock session, and then the 11 o'clock session. After church on Sunday, we're going to be getting together for kind of an open question-answer forum. We, as a ministry, have been going through a Bible reading program. We started in Genesis, and where are we now? We should be somewhere along Deuteronomy chapter number 25, somewhere along in there. And so we're going to get together for question and answer, just different questions that people have about what they've been reading through the Bible. And we'll be doing that live over the internet as well. It'll be informal, and we'll be having lunch over here and so forth as well. But so there will be an open mic, and invite you to be a part of that as well. So hopefully you can join us. It should be kind of interesting, right? Yeah. All right. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up or any other questions, so we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Your number, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you and have a good night.